Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. We will make it to the beginning of Luke 2 next week on Christmas Eve. Then we'll finish Luke 2 on the following week on Hogmanay. But today we are in the latter part of Luke chapter 1 from verse 57. And Luke takes us back and forward in his narrative. Two weeks ago when we started out in Luke chapter 1, we opened up with the account of the angel who appeared to Zechariah to tell him that he and his wife Elizabeth would give birth to a son, and they were to call him John. The focus at the start of the narrative is on John the Baptist and his family. But then last week, the narrative jumped to Mary, to the visitation from the angel who came to announce that she would give birth to our Lord Jesus. And Alan preached on that wonderful song that Mary sings as she magnifies the Lord. And the narrative shifts back again this week, back to Zechariah and Elizabeth, because Elizabeth is now ready to give birth to her son. And what we see happening is hope develops into joy. Not just joy because a baby's been born. I mean, anytime a baby is born, it's joyful. But there's more going on than that. Because Luke wants us to see that this baby signals that God is keeping his promise. And so our passage this morning shows us the events around the birth of John the Baptist and the words of praise that his father Zechariah speaks when he stands in his old age looking at his newborn son just 8 days old. So let's read from verse 57 to verse 80. We thought that was going to be atmospheric background music to the reading of God's word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We recognize that these are not simply ancient words on a page, but these words are living and they are active. And Father, we recognize that in this moment, as your word is preached and as your word is read, the Holy Spirit is at work. So, Father, we pray that you would give us ears that would hear this, and that our mind and our heart and our will would be open to your Spirit working in us. Amen. So the first nine verses of our passage focus on the birth of John the Baptist and the circumcision ceremony that takes place on the eighth day. And notice that Luke seems to focus in on the reaction of the relatives and neighbours. Their reaction kind of directs the story as it goes through these nine verses. And as we go through this, we're going to look at the reaction of the relatives and the neighbours. Perhaps these were some of the people that Luke spoke to as he compiled his account of these early days, as he gathered all this information so that Theophilus could be sure about who Jesus is. And as we read it today, so that we can be sure of who Jesus is, perhaps it was some of these neighbours and relatives that he spoke to, because Luke wants us to get to ask the same question that the relatives and neighbours ask in verse 66. The question that says, what then will this child be? So we're going to look through these verses through the lens of these neighbours and relatives, and we see straight off in verse 57 that Elizabeth has the child that the angel had promised. Elizabeth has a baby, and it's a boy. And Luke describes the whole birth in one verse. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. There you go. That's the description of the birth. He then dedicates the next verse to tell us how the neighbours respond. Look at how they respond. They respond with joy. They respond with joy when they heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to Elizabeth. Because remember, Elizabeth and Zechariah were old, and Elizabeth was barren. And it tells us, and we saw this 2 weeks ago, that she had faced a great amount of shame in her life because she hadn't been able to have a child. So their friends, their reaction begins with a sense of being overjoyed. Overjoyed because God has removed this shame from Elizabeth and Zechariah. Overjoyed because God has blessed them with this child. Overjoyed because God has come through and given them this child that the Lord had prayed for so much. And Elizabeth and Zechariah and the neighbours take little John to be circumcised and named. And Luke tells us what the neighbours expected. They expected that this little child would be named after his dad. That's what they thought would happen, because that was the custom, that he would be named after his dad, or at least named after another relative. But Elizabeth says that his name will be John. Well, that's not really good enough for the neighbours. They question this. You know, I mean, I can't imagine any of us would, you know, question the naming of a child. You know, when you go to the hospital to visit mum and little baby, and they say, oh, you know, it's a little baby, and we've called him such and such. Why have you called him that? I'm not sure if anybody's had that experience, or why have you called him that? Perhaps later on, people might comment an unusual name or an unexpected choice, but usually not to mum and dad. But here the neighbours aren't expecting this. It's not good enough for them, so much so they go over Elizabeth's head. Do you notice this? Now they say, well, Elizabeth wants to call him John. Let's just go over Elizabeth's head and go straight to Zechariah. They turn to Zechariah and they say, what do you want him to be called? Don't you want him to be named after you? What do you want his name to be? And Zechariah grabs a tablet and writes, his name is John. And the neighbours are left wondering. But they don't have a lot of time to wonder, because right before their eyes, as soon as Zechariah writes his name is John, Zechariah suddenly gets his voice back. Do you remember what happened 2 weeks ago? Zechariah was, not 2 weeks ago in the narrative, 2 weeks ago in our sermon series. Remember what happened when Zechariah was in the temple? He was in the temple and the angel appeared and he told him that he would have a son, and Zechariah doesn't believe it. And the angel has a hissy fit. No, it doesn't say that in the text either, right? But the angel does. The angel's like, don't you know who I am? The angel's like, I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I'm paraphrasing here, but it's like, I'm Gabriel. I'm the angel that announces things. And I'm not usually here on earth, in case you hadn't noticed. Normally, I'm in the presence of God, and God told me what I was to come and tell you, and so I've come here to tell you what God said, and you don't believe me. Basically what Gabriel said. And Gabriel said, because you've not believed, you'll be silent for 9 months. You will not be able to speak. And do you notice that Zechariah doesn't get his voice back when John is born? John's been born 8 days. Still unable to speak. Wasn't able to come up with a good excuse for getting up during the night when little John was crying because he couldn't speak. It's not until this moment comes when Zechariah has the opportunity to demonstrate his faith. It's not until this moment when Zechariah has an opportunity to demonstrate his faith by insisting that his son be called John, just as the angel has said. And at that moment, his mouth and his tongue is loosed and he is able to speak. Because you see, Zechariah is a man that's gone from unbelief to faith. And here, when Zechariah writes those words on that tablet, his name is John, Zechariah demonstrates his faith. Demonstrates his faith in what God has been doing in his life. Demonstrates his faith in what God has said by being obedient. Demonstrates his faith by being obedient to what God has said. It's true of all of us who are Christians. We're not saved by our obedience. Not at all. We're saved by faith. Zechariah's obedience to name his son John now shows that he really does believe God. We are saved by faith, but our faith in God is seen in whether we obey his word and whether we obey what he has said. Our faith is rather empty if we say that we believe in God, but yet are unwilling to follow his word unwilling to follow what it says, unwilling to be obedient to it. That is not faith. That is simply paying lip service to God, as if we can fool him. God knew the disbelief in Zechariah's heart when the angel came. But now as he writes these words, he exercises the faith that has been growing in him. And he is able to speak once again. And these joy-filled neighbors, these neighbors who were overjoyed and then slightly confused by the naming of the child, they have a change of mood in verse 65. Because in verse 65, as soon as Zechariah is able to speak again, do you notice how they respond? It says, fear came on all their neighbors. Fear came upon them. Their joy and their wondering had turned to fear. Because it's one thing to rejoice in God because he's done a nice thing for an elderly couple. It's quite another to see the power of God right before your eyes. They were overawed at witnessing something that was so contrary to nature. They were overawed that God was clearly doing something miraculous and significant. They were so overawed and that they were left wondering, what will this child be? Because as these neighbors witnessed what was going on, they were left in no doubt that God is doing something here. What is it that God is doing? And that word spreads throughout the region. And with that question ringing in our minds of what will become of this child and what is God doing here, Luke records the words of Zechariah, his first words since regaining his voice. And with this, he blesses God and he prophesies in answer to their question. But while Zechariah's prophecy does speak of his own son, John, he doesn't get to that until two-thirds of the way through. And it speaks far more about our Lord Jesus. Zechariah must be the first parent in the world who was able to, you know, see their child come into the world and then talk about somebody else's child more than their own. They must be the first person in the history of the world to be able to do that. We just love as parents, don't we, to be able to talk about our own kids, what we're doing, how we're getting on, and, you know, it's very often, you know, favourite subject. Talk about our children. But here, when Zechariah breaks into prophecy, he is much more interested in speaking about another child. About another child that at this point is still in the womb. About another child that the Lord has sent. The Lord Jesus. Because while Zechariah's prophecy answers the question about who John the Baptist will be, it doesn't say a lot about little John. It says a lot more about Jesus. And there's three little sections to Zechariah's prophecy. And the first one speaks of the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. Because Zechariah begins by blessing God. But notice what he blesses God for. He doesn't bless God for giving him a child. He doesn't bless God for his goodness to him and Elizabeth. He blesses God for visiting and redeeming his people and raising up a savior. That's what he blesses God for. But this Savior isn't John the Baptist. Because you see, Zechariah is looking beyond the life of his own son. He's looking beyond John to the one that John is going to announce, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Zechariah begins by blessing God for the salvation that has come through Jesus. And do you see what the impending birth of Jesus means for Zechariah? It means that God has visited them. It means that God has visited them. That's what it says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. We get this in the Old Testament coming through at different points when God was described as visiting people. When Sarah was barren and awaiting a child, it says God visited her. At the start of Exodus, when the people had been in slavery for 400 years, it said that God visited his people and saw their afflictions. When there was a famine in the time of Ruth, it says the Lord visited them and gave them food. And you see, all these moments when the Lord has been active in his people throughout the generations, all these moments come together in this beautiful moment when the incarnation of our Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of God visiting his people. It's the ultimate demonstration of how God visits us in the person of our Lord Jesus. And you see, when God visits, each time he acts. When he visited Sarah, he provided a child. When he visited the Israelites in Egypt, he rescued them from slavery. When he visited them during the famine, he brought food. And now, in our Lord Jesus Christ, when God visits them, it tells us that he redeems his people. And what a glorious visitation it is when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God visited the people in the Old Testament, it was like a way of saying that God was with them and God was working for them. But here, when Jesus comes into the world, when the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, takes on flesh and enters into our world, he doesn't figuratively visit. He actually comes. He actually comes into this world and enters into the brokenness of this world in flesh. He literally visits us. He literally dwells with us. And he acts to show us that he is for us, because he comes to redeem us, to buy us back from the bondage of sin and death. See, what a beautiful example. What better way? You know, it's like when we think of, you know, often when we're maybe going through something and someone says, I'm thinking about you. And that's nice. That's kind. We appreciate that. But how much more do we appreciate it when they turn up? How much more do we appreciate it when they're actually there, and they're with us? Something that we are at real risk of losing, I think, in our modern day, because it's so easy to send a message and say, I'm thinking about you. And it's well-meaning and it's good. But it's not the same. It's been there. You see, what we celebrate at Christmas is we don't celebrate a message from God that says, I'm thinking about you. It's not what it means when it says God visited. What it means is that God actually showed up. God actually turned up. He actually came into the world. He entered into the brokenness of the situation. And he appeared and he took on flesh and he was actually there. Because you see, we can send a message to someone when they're struggling and we can say we're thinking of them, but we're not actually entering into the grief of the situation that we're going through because we're still separated. But when you walk into that person's living room, you enter into that situation. And whatever it is that's going on, you're in that, and you're in that together. And that's what God does for us in the incarnation. He comes into this world and he enters in to our brokenness, into our sinful world. He who has no sin became sin for us. He visits us. He comes for us. And he takes on flesh. He enters into our world. Catch that for a minute. Like catch that. The longer that you've been a Christian, the more times you've heard these verses read, the more times you've sat through cute nativities, the more you probably need to catch that. Because we kind of forget that the God of the Bible is the only God who shows up. Search world religions. Search modern spirituality. Search the philosophy of today. I promise you, the only person you will see showing up in this way is our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking on flesh, coming into this sinful world, the Creator, bound by creation, but yet still able to demonstrate his power over it. Jesus Christ is the only one who truly visits, and therefore he's the only one who is able to redeem. It's the only one who is able to bring salvation. Because in our Lord Jesus, God visits and he redeems his people. And God does this by sending a savior from the line of David. Just as the prophet said that one would come and would reign on David's throne, Christ the Savior is born, the one who comes to save us from all of our enemies. It says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That horn of salvation is not the horn of oil, but it's a horn of strength. It's describing the strength of the horn of an animal. That Jesus Christ is the mighty Savior. He's the one who is strong enough and able to save. So when we think that our sin is too great, or when we think that our darkness is too much, or when we think that there's a situation that is too difficult for God, we remember that he raised up a powerful Savior, a horn of salvation from the line of David, just as he had promised. And that this Savior would come and save us from all of our enemies. And in the Old Testament, those enemies were opposing nations. But in the New Testament, Christ's victory is over the great enemy of God and the great enemy of his people, Satan and death. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24, this is speaking of when the Lord will come again, our Lord Jesus will come again. It says, then comes the end. When our Lord Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. this mighty Savior that has been raised up by God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come and he is victorious over death. We saw that in his own life. And he will be victorious over death for all of his people. And you notice a change in Zechariah here. He's gone from being the guy that disbelieved when the angel appeared to the guy who's now using the past tense. God has visited and God has redeemed, Zechariah says. But hang on a minute. Jesus Christ hasn't even been born yet. Jesus has only been in the womb for 3 months. Jesus is at the 12-week scan stage. If they had scans for Mary and Joseph back then, of course they didn't, but he's at the 12-week scan stage. When doting parents look for a blob that resembles a baby. That's the stage Jesus is at. And Zechariah's got the faith to say that God has visited and God has redeemed. Because he knows that that little baby, our Lord Jesus in Mary's womb, is the one who is going to come and save his people. I'm sure we've sung many times the Christmas carol that says, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. So Zechariah looks and he sees that salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he sees the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because he goes on and he speaks about the ancient promise that was given to Abraham in verses 72 to 75. That what God is doing in our Lord Jesus is showing the mercy promised to our fathers and remembering the covenant that he made with Abraham that would grant deliverance from the hand of enemies, that we might serve God without fear, but in holiness and righteousness forevermore. Because you see, he takes us back to the time of Abraham, and Zechariah reminds us that God made a promise to Abraham, a promise that he'd become a great nation, and that this great nation would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And God's word says that Abraham believed this and it was counted to him as righteousness. God gave this great promise to Abraham, a promise that when it was received with faith, meant that he served God with holiness and righteousness. And Zechariah says this great promise is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham that will bless all the nations of the earth by extending this new relationship with God to all people. No longer do people need to be afraid of God and of his punishment, but instead by faith in Christ, they can worship and serve him in holiness and righteousness. Jesus Christ fulfills this promise because none of us can worship God in our own righteousness. None of us can do it in our own goodness and our own holiness. We have no righteousness before God. All we have is filthy rags, as the carol says, hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That is what's happening here. We have no righteousness before God, but in Christ, sinful people like you and like me are reconciled to God through faith in this newborn King, our Lord Jesus. We worship God, not in our own righteousness, in our own goodness, in our own holiness, but in his. And he extends this promise. He extends this promise to all the nations. What nations are represented today, right? So we've got Scottish people here. Half and half. He's going half and half. Who else have we got? So who else? Other nations represented here today. Sorry, I'm coming. I'm moving. Right, so yeah, say it. Latvian. What other nations have we got represented? Nigeria. Ghana. South Africa. There's more from South Africa. There's more from Nigeria. We got you all. Ireland, thank you. Drinking his coffee there, keeping quiet. Doesn't keep quiet when the rugby's on. You see, when we gather together from all nations and we belong from all nations and all tribes and all tongues, and we gather together like this to worship God together, we are evidence that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That promise that was made that says that from Abraham's seed, there would be a blessing to all the nations. That blessing comes in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to extend that promise of salvation to every person of every tribe and every tongue and every language and every nation. And when we gather together on a Sunday like this from Latvia and Nigeria and Ghana and South Africa and Scotland and even the guy from Ireland, when we do this, we show that this promise that was made to Zechariah is truly, or this prophecy of Zechariah is truly fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. That this promise to Abraham is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because then Zechariah goes on, and now at this point, at verse 76, he now does begin to talk about his own son. And he says that his own son, John, will be the prophet of the Most High, the one who goes before the Lord and who calls on the nation to repent and find forgiveness in the Lord. John the Baptist is described by Jesus in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You see, Jesus described John the Baptist as being the greatest among all people because he was chosen to point people to Jesus Christ. That was his role. His purpose was to be the announcer for Jesus, the one who would point people to him. And so Jesus says that he is greatest among all the people. And yet Jesus also says that whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Brothers and sisters, that's you and I. Described there in Matthew 11 by Jesus himself as being greater than John the Baptist. How are we greater than John the Baptist? He was the one that came, and this prophet who would point people and call them to repentance and faith. How can we be greater than him? Well, because, brothers and sisters, we are able to point people to Jesus with a greater degree of clarity than even John could. Because we live this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. We are able to point people to Jesus with far greater clarity. We know of his death. We know of his resurrection. We know of his ascension. We know of the pouring out of the Spirit. We know the full story. And so just as John had this privilege of announcing the Savior to the world, we too have this great privilege of pointing people to Jesus. And that's what makes us even greater than John the Baptist, because we're able to point people to Jesus with even greater clarity and show them the full story of who he is. And it's when we point people to Jesus that we find our greatest sense of purpose and importance in our lives. You see, in these verses, John the Baptist is not the primary figure. He's the announcer. He's the one who points to the main person in these verses, our Lord Jesus. Because it is Jesus Christ and only Jesus who came into the world like the sunrise from heaven. John would come and prepare a way for the Lord. John would come and give knowledge of salvation to the people. Ahead of the one who was going to bring that salvation, John would come and he would announce forgiveness of sins ahead of the one whose blood on Calvary's cross would buy that forgiveness of sin. Because God is tender-hearted and merciful towards us. And he has sent our Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus comes into this world as Zechariah prophesies, like the sunrise from heaven that shines on us in our darkness, in the darkness of our sin. My friends, in the darkness of our shame, in the darkness of our guilt, in the darkness of our sicknesses and our poverty, our anxieties and our depression, in the shadow of death and the shadow of sin's curse, light has dawned. Jesus Christ has entered into the world as the light of the world, and he shines that light into our darkness. And the great news is that the darkness of this world cannot overcome the light of Jesus Christ. When he draws us to himself, we can turn to him. We can repent of our sins. By faith, we can believe that he is God's son. And when we repent and believe, Jesus Christ becomes our king who reigns over us forevermore. He becomes the one who fulfills the promises of God in our lives. He becomes the one who enables us to worship God in holiness and righteousness, even though we have no righteousness of our own. He becomes the one in whom there is forgiveness. He becomes the one who saves us. He becomes the one who leads us to a glorious peace with God. Because you see, he is the central figure. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's a central figure in Zechariah's prophecy because he's the only one that really counts, and Zechariah knows that. He's been waiting for the Savior. He's been waiting for the Messiah. And now he is sure the Messiah has come. And at this moment, he lives in the womb of Mary. And all of history hinges on this moment, when the Savior of the world comes to visit and redeem his people. So it's no wonder that Zechariah is filled with joy. The hope of a promise is now being overshadowed with the joy of promise fulfilled. The hope of salvation is replaced with the joy of salvation coming into the world. The hope of a king is replaced with the joy of the king's arrival. And so we can sing, as we will in a few moments, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart, my prayer is that every heart this morning would prepare hymn room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Because in the face of such glorious truth, in the face of a God who comes and shows up and visits, in the face of a God who redeems, What else is there for us to do, brothers and sisters, but to sing? So the band are going to come up just now, and that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to sing. We're going to sing praise to our Saviour. We're going to sing praise to the one who came to redeem us, that mighty Saviour, that light that has risen on high, that shines in our darkness, the one who has come, our eternal King. Sing together.